us that you guys had a good time resting and time with your family. The children you may leave for your Sunday school classes now. For the rest of you, would you turn with me to your Bibles, to Galatians chapter 5. And then put a finger also in Luke chapter 10. We've been going through this last couple of Sundays, the study in the fruit of the Spirit. And if some of you have missed it for some reasons, and you find a disconnect, you don't quite understand what's going on. May I add that this is a very important portion of the scripture that you do need to get it right. And then you'll find that your Christian life is different. You understand that it is all about allowing God to work in you and not you having to struggle to produce something, which in any case, you and I cannot, because it is supernatural. The fruit of the Spirit, it is the supernatural work of God in our lives. We have been looking at the last Sunday about love and the eight faces or the eight qualities that belongs to love. And at the end of it, Jesus himself wants us to act on it, that this love must be spread. You cannot keep it within you. It has to be visible. It has to be external. So we have the topic, spread the love. And today we're going to look at part two, the remaining two qualities, the remaining two faces of love. Let me first begin by showing you a video clip. Take a look. Alright, watch. This is in a mall in somewhere in Korea, and the quality of the video clip is not so good. But take a look. Alright, the lady went in. And this is true, alright? This is true. It happened in 2010, as you can see, 25th August 2010. This man, Mr. Lee, he's 40-year-old. Alright? He missed the lift, like many of us. We do. And he pressed. But it didn't open. And this is true. Alright. Mr. Lee, 40-year-old. At first when I saw this, I had a good laugh. But it's nothing funny about it. Why? He fell 19 feet to his death. He died. Why? Because Mr. Lee lacked patience. He lacked gentleness. And because he lacked gentleness or meekness, he had the power. He had a powerful mobile scooter. All right? But his power was not in control. He couldn't control his power. He did not have self-control. That's what we're looking at today. The fruit of the Spirit, we said, is love. And love has got eight faces or eight qualities. The internal ones are joy, peace, and patience. But there are five external qualities or faces of love. What it really looks like. It is kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, and the last one is self-control. The lack of patience, the lack of gentleness, will therefore lead absolutely to the lack of self-control. Today we'll be just looking at gentleness and self-control. Well, what is gentleness? Gentleness, we can say, is restraint coupled with strength and courage. Or to put it in a very concise manner, it is power under control. So often when we mention the name Jesus, three words come to mind. Jesus is gentle, meek, and mild. But being meek, being gentle, is not weakness. Jesus had power, but his power was under control. And you would remember that when he went to the temple in Jerusalem and he threw out the money changers, that was because they dishonored the house of God. They shamed the name of God. And his anger was directed toward the Pharisees also. We see that in Mark chapter 3. Because they did not represent God's God by showing love to the poor and to the sick. On the other hand, we do see instances when Jesus was with his disciples and they fumbled, they did not understand what he was saying. He didn't get angry nor impatient, but he explained to them again. And when he was at the cross, they all ran away. But he wasn't angry. After the resurrection, he went back to look for them. And Thomas doubted. But Jesus wasn't angry and say, you know, what's wrong with you, Thomas? Are you stupid or what? You know? What I told you, you didn't understand? He didn't get angry. He simply strengthened his faith. He gave to Thomas what he needed. And today, Jesus is the same with each and every one of us. We struggle with certain things. But Jesus is always very patient and gentle with us. So often when we look at what Jesus did in the temple and he physically threw the money changers out, we say, oh, that's righteous anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. And we would love to think that we too can have and exhibit this righteous anger. But you know what? Just let me warn you. First, remember that I am not Jesus. And you are not Jesus. And you and I may be asking, can we then get angry and yet not sin? And the answer is yes. But very rarely, in our anger, very rarely is our anger caused by irreverence toward God and his name. Very rarely. Then, why did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Paul was telling us that it is natural for us to get angry. It is okay, it's natural. But be careful, Paul is saying, because more often than not, we do sin in our anger because we were personally insulted. We were personally hurt. And we lost faith. We lost our personal rights. It was infringed and we become angry. And Paul is reminding us that when we get angry, it is natural. But do not nurse a grudge. and do not allow it to fester in us, to dwell on it, to keep thinking and harboring on it, and very soon we allow Satan to get a foot into our lives. And he has got a handle now on each and every one of us. James reminded us in James 1:19 and 20, in the NIV translation, it reads this way: "Dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." J.B. Phillips, I thought it could help us. This translation of J.B. Phillips, he's put it this way: "In view of what he," referring to God, "has made us then, dear brothers, let every man be quick to listen, but slow to use his tongue, and slow to lose his temper. For man's temper is never the means of achieving God's true goodness." Let me put it to you this way: my anger, more often than not, and your anger, more often than not, cannot fulfill the purpose of God. So today you may say, "Oh, I've got righteous anger." I really don't know. Because one thing I do know: you are not Jesus, and I am not Jesus. Just you remember that. And whenever we get angry, we are allowing the devil to work in our lives. So, what are you saying, Pastor John? Be careful. Try not to be angry. Alright? Because every time we're angry, it is more often than not, it is personal. It has nothing to do with the honor of God. It has nothing to do with the name of Jesus. But when the name of Jesus and the holiness of God is being attacked, then you and I have got rights to be angry, just like Jesus. Was it about God's holiness, or was it about you? The song we sang just now, it is all about Jesus. So the next time you want to get angry, hold your breath, count to 10. No, count to 20. and ask yourself, was it about you? Was your personal rights being infringed? Or your ego was dented? Or was it about the name of Jesus? Gentleness. Jesus, our good shepherd, is always gentle. And this can be best seen in, of course, Psalm 23. And I just want to flash to you a verse. Verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I'm in a dark place, I will not fear any evil, David said, "for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Strange that David, as a shepherd, he understood this best, because a shepherd usually carries a staff, which is a long stick with a bent at the top. And then he carries a rod also. I think Andy, recently he was in Kenya, and they went to the nature reserve, and he saw, in fact, the villagers, the boys, they're all very young boys. They were looking after the cows and the goats and so forth, and they carry only a stick, a rod. And this is the image that we have. The rod is for beating away wolves. But what is the staff? The staff is... The purpose of the staff, the first and most important is because of the hook nature, that staff, that curve feeds only into the neck of the sheep. And when a sheep fell into a crack between the rocks and he's stuck there and the shepherd cannot get to him, he will use a stick and put it around the neck and yank him out, pull him out. It's going to hurt, but he's going to be rescued. But the strange thing is, David started out by saying, your rod, it's not just meant for the wolves, it is meant for the sheep. When a sheep is going astray, wham, in the back. And it is for discipline. And we do need discipline every now and then, because Jesus, our good shepherd, knows that we do need the disciplining. And his rod and his staff, they are a comfort to me. Wow, you mean Pastor John, when I get whacked and when I get yanked out, and there are, and many of us, take a look at yourself. Did you see yourself this morning? There are a lot of red marks around your neck. Mine too. It's just that sometimes I cover it up. You know, people wearing turtlenecks and all that, they cover up. You know, not just those wrinkled skin, but it's good to cover up those red marks. And all of us have them. And yet David can say, they comfort me. How can he ever say they are a comfort to me? When my butt is red and my neck is red, do you know why David can say it is a comfort to him? Because he knew that God is on the other end of the rod and the staff. When we look at back in our own lives, we know that there were many moments when we were disciplined, when we were delivered, when we were rescued. Let us remember, and I hope that this would be a great encouragement to all of us, to submit ourselves to Jesus and his word, because he is good to us. He is gentle and he knows what is best for us. As in any other churches, we do sometimes have to discipline people here too. But we must always, as leaders, rely on the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because every one of you, you are unique. You are different. You know that very well. There's some kids that, you know, if they're doing something wrong and you just go up to them and you just glare at them, they will go, wah! They'll be crying before you come within 10 feet of them. Well, there are others, you can take three canes and bundle it up together and you whack them, come at them, and they say, come on, give me your best shot. Have you met people like that? You know, when we were young, we've got our parents, one cane is not enough. They bundle it up three, four, or five, and then they come at you. And there are some who will challenge you. And every one of us are different. But we do need the leading, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to produce gentleness in us, even as leaders. And I just want to close in this section with this reminder that never, never spank your child when you are angry. Never. And don't use your hand, because your hand is your hand of love. When you hold them, you hug them, all right? If you need to discipline them, use a cane or a paddle. In the American, I think they use a paddle. I don't know what it looks like. But this June, when I go to the States, I will bring back a paddle, all right? And I'll hang it up there. So do not, remember, don't get angry. Don't stay angry when you are disciplining your child, because you do have the power, but you do not have the control when you are angry. That brings us to the last fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. What is self-control? Self-control is mastering our own passions and appetites. Passions and appetites. We are all made with passion and appetites. It may be sexual, it may be spiritual, it may have to do with our physical, the need for exercise, for food, and for good health. But the term self-control is an oxymoron. It's an opposite. It's just like saying good airplane food, good airline food. Airline food, there's nothing good about it. How can you ever say it's good airline food? Or we say we have just came back from a family vacation. How can there be a family vacation? When a family is together, there's never a vacation. All right. Some of you know what I mean. Self-control is a contradiction in terms. Why? Because no one can master our own sinful passion. And you need to understand this, that one of Satan's greatest deception is to have us believe that if you and I surrender our will and our life to God, we lose our freedom to live. And Satan would want us to believe that if we do life on our own, if we're in control of our own life, then we will have real fun, freedom, and success. But you know what? You will have success, but limited success. You will have joy, but only for a short while. You know why? Because all the money that you can ever make, all the possessions that you can ever accumulate, you will still feel empty. You will still feel empty. Why? Because you will want more and more and more. You will never be satisfied. Let me assure you. All right. If you just look back into your own life right now, there will be moments when you will feel that, man, I'm underpaid. My salary is too little. This house of mine that I'm staying in is too small. The car that I'm driving is too slow. And the wife that I have now is too old and flabby. And our old man comes out. It takes over. And you will not have freedom. You will not have satisfaction. Why? Because Satan and sin actually holds us in bondage, enslaves us. This is what Paul have got to say in Romans chapter 6 verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Where do you fall? Which of this is true of your life? You will serve one of this. Jesus says you either serve God or you serve mammon, money. And if you're a slave to mammon, you're a slave to Satan. And it leads to death. But if you willingly submit yourself as slave to Jesus in obedience, it will lead to righteousness. Without Christ in our life to control us, you will never be able to have self-control. Look, it doesn't mean that if you're not a Christian, you become a maniac and you grab a gun and you go around shooting everybody. But it does mean that when Satan comes around and tempt you, even on your best day, you will give in to that temptation. How do I know? I know because Satan is stronger than you. And you know it, I know it. But when we choose to hand over the control of our lives to God the Holy Spirit, we have God's power to say no to sin. And God is able to free us. And He's going to nail our old man to the cross. We're going to talk a bit about this next Sunday. And He's going to free us to serve Him and to really enjoy life. You see, this world doesn't understand why on earth would you want to wake up on a Sunday morning and come to church. It was so nice. This morning I was kind of rolling around in bed after a nice dream, and I didn't feel like getting out of bed. But I remember I got to preach. That's why I came. But the world wouldn't understand that. Satan would want us to believe that coming here is a waste of time. It's boring and it's full of rules and there is absolutely no fun in it. But if today you were to spend more time drinking, in alcohol, gambling, sex, even shopping, man, that is fun. But when the bill comes, And when the extramarital affairs come, your life is destroyed. Your family is hurt. Is this your idea of fun? And we see many families are destroyed. I've got people who are writing to me from the US asking me if I would see some people who are here. Their friends, the husband have gone wild. Family gone bust. Would I see them? Sure, I would. What about your life? If you and I are living our own lives and there's no self-control, it only leads to death. But if you hand your life to Jesus, that's the best move the smartest move that you can ever make in your life. And there's plenty of fun and things that you truly can enjoy. And God has so much for you to enjoy. I just want to wrap it up with a quotation from Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Bible teacher. This is what he said about what love is and all the other qualities. He said, when a man truly sees himself, he knows nobody can say anything about him that is too bad. If a man truly sees himself, what are you? What am I? If you're being honest with yourself, and yet you don't have to be, you don't have to beat yourself up and pretend and say, oh, I can't do this, I can't do that. No, don't beat yourself up. On the other hand, don't overrate yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. But have an honest evaluation of yourself. What am I? If you do not know, let me tell you who I am. I'm a child of God. Somebody whom Jesus loves so much that He was willing to go to the cross for me and for you. That's who you are. A precious child of God. And you're full of potential and God can use you today if you only let Him. And if you and I realize, when after taking a hard look at ourselves, we realize we're all sinners. We're no better than the person next to you. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God. And if you have a truly honest evaluation of yourself, what any other people say of you cannot hurt you. Cannot. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit, it's love. And love is others-centered. And it has got 8 qualities, 8 faces. And you and I, we are while we are on earth, we are required to spread this agape love. And now we're going to look at a passage in closing to sum it all up. And Jesus is going to tell us what love is. What does it look like? We're going to put a face to what love is and how you and I can spread it. Turn to Luke chapter 10. This is the parable of the Good Samaritans. And we do know that the Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated the Jews. All right, we're going to have a very quick exercise here. You guys over here on my left, you are the Jews. All right? And you are the Samaritans. Okay? The Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Samaritans hated the Jews too. And I want you to look at each other and give each other the look of hate. How would you look? No, not like... You guys are all very good at it. I know, I've seen you. You're natural. Okay, look at each other and say... Look at each other with hate and say, I hate you. Say it. Come on, 1, 2, 3. I hate you. No. That's not the way. Come on, you can do better. All right. Look at the other person with hatred in your eyes and say, I hate you. Now, if you're not doing it, I'm going to make you do it on your own, individually, all right? I'm going to count to three. Everybody, look at the other person, this side, all right? Look at each other, and then you say seriously, I hate you, all right? Say it. You guys have been in the Word of God for too long. There's no more hatred in you. Man, I love you. All right. Anyway, you do know the Jews and the Samaritans. And you just need to turn on the TV today and you can see what hatred really is like. Alright? It's all over our TV and the news. Luke chapter 10. And I'm going to read verses 25 to 28. You must follow me in your Bibles. 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, and this is the expert of the law answering in verse 27, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. Why would the expert of the law, probably a Pharisee, a rabbi, came up to test Jesus, the Bible tells us. And the question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why did he ask such a question? Why? Anybody? Sorry? To trick him. Leslie's mind is too complicated, you know. She watched too much of this spy movie. You're right. They tell us he was going to trick him, to test him, isn't it? All right. Well, but it's a very innocent question. Right? It's a question that most people would ask. It's a question that you should ask. It's a question that your friends and families are asking. But why did they ask it? Anybody? Wow. Looks like we have a problem. Anybody? Help us. He wants to make Jesus say that he's God. Again, another complicated mind. You may be right, but I don't think it is here. All right, It's not difficult. All right, the answer is very obvious. Why would people ask, how can I inherit eternal life? Why? Sorry? They want it. Exactly. They wanted eternal life. They wanted to know, how can I go to heaven? It's a question that everybody is asking today. Am I correct? All right. Why would people go to the temple, to this place, everywhere to pray and to do good works and all that? Why? Because they want to go to heaven. Is it okay? All right. And Jesus asked him, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? Jesus asked him, how do you read it? How do you interpret it? The law. And he replied, and he was right. From the Old Testament, they were asked to love God and love your neighbor, which we saw how it was also restated in the New Testament. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Listen to me carefully. Jesus was not saying that you could be right with God by doing good works. Jesus was saying to this expert of the law that no one can keep the law of God. No one. It is impossible for a sinful man to love God with all his heart and to love his neighbor as himself. It is impossible. Jesus is saying this to him. And immediately, this expert of the law, he's very well educated. He understood exactly what Jesus was trying to say to him, that it is impossible for you to do it, and you did not do it. So, what did he do? Look at the next verse, verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus is saying to him, you did not love God. You did not love your neighbor. And this guy wanted to justify himself. He says, who is my neighbor? And in the other translation, in the BBE Bible in basic English, I think it puts it quite clear here. It's verse 29. But he, desiring to put himself in the right, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Desiring to put himself in the right, because he knew straight away that Jesus is saying, you did not do it. You cannot do it. It is impossible. And he wanted to put himself in the right. He wanted to redefine and ask Jesus, how would you define a neighbor? And here the Bible tells us he was trying to justify himself. He was trying to look for a loophole. And he asked for a definition of neighbor. And you know what? This is what we do today. When God shows us that we have sinned, we try to redefine it. Adultery is a sin. Sex outside marriage, fornication, is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. And we've seen how people are so ingenious. They are trying to redefine sin. Oh, I love this girl. We've been dating for the last 3 weeks and we love each other. We're preparing to get married in the next 3 months. And you know, if we were to sleep together, it's all right. It's not adultery. I intend to marry her. It's not adultery. It is adultery. It is a sin. I've been born with this gene, and you know, I from young, even though I got a body of a man, but really I'm a woman. It is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. Only God can define what sin is, because He is God. And to a religious Jew, to him, what is his neighbor? His neighbor is another Jew. And to him, a Gentile, a tax collector, a prostitute can never be classified as a neighbor, much less a Samaritan. So even though Matthew was a Jew, he was a tax collector. So to him, his definition of a neighbor is even narrower. Now it has to be a religious Jew, a Jew that observes all the laws of Moses. The shepherds, when the angels appeared to them at the birth of Jesus, they didn't go to the temple. They didn't have time. They have to look after the sheep. And they are not considered religious. So they have a very narrow view of who a neighbor is. And they choose the people whom they find lovable, agreeable, until they prove otherwise. Let's move on to verse 30 in Luke chapter 10. In reply, Jesus said, "A man," he's relating a parable now, "a man," obviously this man is a Jew, "a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." This parable is a parable that they understood very well, because this is what's happening at the time of Jesus. And on a road from Jerusalem to Jericho is a familiar road. And along that road, there are plenty of robbers. And if you go on that road, you are risking your life, not just your possessions. And in those days, that road was called the Bloody Way, because there will always be robberies. Just like today, did you know that the channel between Singapore and Indonesia, the straits here, is the highest incident of piracy? Any ship passing by, the highest incidence of piracy in the world. Do you know that? Because there are a lot of islands the pirates can escape to. All right? So, then this road was called the Bloody Way. And you and I need to know that as we go into this parable, that you and I, and just as the Jews were called people of the book, you and I were called people of the book also. And God requires us as disciples of Jesus to live by that book. It is an expectation, it's a demand that you and I as disciples were to live by that book. But take a look at what happened in the parable. Verse 31, "A priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw," underline the word saw, "he saw the man, he passed by on the other side." A priest, of all people, he was probably the person who's most likely who would extend some help, because he is a man of God. And he's expected to do the work of God, to help the hurting. But the Bible tells us in verse 31, he saw. He had eyes. He saw. And he passed by on the other side. And this is very significant. It's not just like our PIE here. You've got six lanes, all right? And this man is lying on one lane. And you pass by on the other five lanes. It's so broad, you missed him. You didn't see him. But he saw, and he passed by on the other side. I want to show you a picture. If you have been with us in our studies, you will understand that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho looked something like this. It's a small little track. Can you see? All right? And it leads round, it winds itself round this mountains. And that track is probably broad enough just for a donkey or two donkeys abreast to walk. What's on one side? What's on the other side? On one side, it's the slope. Would you walk on the slope? You wouldn't. Because you may step on a loose rock and you slip and you fall and you will hurt yourself. What's on the other side? The cliff. And yet, the priest, he saw a need. And he was willing to put his own life in danger by walking on the other side. just to avoid. The other word you need to notice is verse 31 is a priest happen. Nothing happens by chance or coincidence. Nothing. God constantly directs our path to cross people who are hurting, people with needs, so that we can have the opportunity to show compassion and to do that which is godly. Nothing happened by chance. Some 3 weeks ago, we had a visitor here. His name is Alan. And when he was here for about 2 weeks or 3 weeks, but he worshipped with us for 2 weeks. One of the Sunday after service, he came up to me and he said, "Pastor, would you pray with me for my friend?" "Sure." And he says, "My friend's name is Steve. We used to work together in the U.S. And in the past, I used to be sharing with him about Jesus. And he would make fun of me and he would make fun of Christianity. But now he's in Singapore. I just found out. And he's in the hospital, in Changi Hospital. He visited him last week. And why was he here? He was here because he cut himself on some corals while he was in Thailand. And his foot slowly, it was growing blacker and blacker, and it's growing upwards, coming upwards towards his knee. And his life is in danger now. And it so happened that Alan was here, and it so happened that he came to Singapore and he found out and he visited him. Would you pray for him?" "Sure, we prayed." And then the Sunday after that, he left. But he sent me a note. He says, "Well, I went to the hospital. I prayed with him. Apparently, he got better." But he said, "Well, I was sharing with him about Jesus. He didn't ridicule God anymore. He didn't make fun of Jesus or Christianity. But he wasn't ready to surrender his life to God." Was Alan here by chance? I don't think so. This is what David has got to say. The steps of the godly are directed by the Lord. God delights in every detail of their lives. The steps of the godly. We may not be perfect, but we are godly. We are all children of God. And it's all directed by the Lord. There is nothing that happens because of coincidence or chance. And on the road of life, there are many who are wounded, who are hurting. And you and I can be there to help. That is why God brings them into our lives at just the right time and at the right moment. And God is opening doors for us. The parable continues, and Jesus added another religious man into our story. Verse 32, "So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side." A Levite, a person who serves in the temple, just like you. And he saw him, and he did the same thing. He totally ignored the need. And this would come as a shock to many of us. Why would he do that? Could it be that he was afraid of being attacked also? That he quickly wanted to hurry along? Or he was late for a meeting? He had to lead worship service. There were some responsibilities waiting for him, and he used that as an excuse. And if this guy died and he touched him, he will be defiled, and he cannot go into the temple because he's now defiled. And Jesus went on and he added in the third person. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He saw and he took pity. Finally, Jesus introduced a Samaritan, a half-breed, a mix of the Jews and the Assyrians. When Assyria conquered Israel, Assyria's policy is always to bring their own people into the country and to mix. And they were called half-breeds. And they hated each other because of this. Say with me, I hate the Samaritans. Say with me, 1, 2, 3. I hate the Samaritans. That's how he felt. But if you are a Samaritan, how would you feel? And verse 34 tells us, what did he do? Verse 34, the Samaritan said, "Man, you've had a tough time. I'm sorry, and I'm truly hard-pressed for time. But when I get into the next town, I'll call 911, and somebody will come along and help you. Good luck." Was that what he said? He could have done that. And I would probably do that. And that is exactly what most of us would have done too. We would do the same thing. What would you do? Why would you say that, Pastor John? You don't know me. When you and I see somebody in need, our first reaction is to push it to someone else. I'll call the pastor. He knows more of the Bible than I do. But let me put it to you very plainly today. If today God brought somebody across your path and you saw a need, who, and this is my question, who did God direct to meet that need? Who did he direct to meet that need? If God brought this person across your path. Me. That's right. Say it with me. 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 Why me? Say it with me willingly, because it's a privilege that God has brought somebody across your path. Say it with me. Me. That's right. You. And I. And the Samaritan, when he saw, he acted on it. Verse 34 tells us he went to him. He didn't pass by the other side. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to Fragrance Hotel and took care of him. An inn, like today, a small little hotel. An inn, he put him there. We don't simply see kind words. So often we are good with kind words, isn't it? Oh, I'll pray for you. Next week you see, oh, what's your name? You didn't pray for that person. You didn't even know his name. How could you have prayed for him? We didn't only hear nice words. But here we saw kindness in action. Kindness in action. And we said kindness is compassion and tender concern. By pouring wine obviously is an alcohol, it's probably an antiseptic. Oil probably helps to soothe the pain and keeps the flies away. We also saw goodness. And we said goodness is a deliberate firm preference of right over wrong, resisting anything that is not morally true. Goodness. What was the right thing for him to do? He set aside his hatred for the Jews. And the other thing I want you to notice here, that in this story, Jesus introduced the Samaritan as the hero. And this story will not go down well with his hearers, because his audience they were Jews, because now the Jews were made to be a bad guy. And it's tough to hear stories like this. But that's what you and I, that's what we do. And I hope you do not take offense. And if situations comes up where God brings into your path, act on it. Do that which is right. We do see in this instance also that there was an exhibition of patience. We said patience is the endurance with joy and peace when events and people could annoy us. When events and people annoy us. In this instance, if you were a Samaritan and you were there, would you help this Jew who despise you, who calls you names, who say that you're worthless, who look down on you? Would you help him? But this Samaritan had patience, even though the Jew annoyed him very much. An interesting thing was in verse 34, he took care of him. He brought him to an inn. Before that, he put that man on his donkey. He put his man on a donkey. He was involved because he had to walk now. And guess who's on his donkey? A dirty, bloodied man, bleeding all over. And now it's just like you and I, sometimes we have people in our cars, you know, and they come in all wet, sticky, smelly, and sometimes they throw up in our car and we say, wow, you know, what am I going to do? But his donkey, his car was dirty. He was involved. He had patience. I just want to add a quick note here that before I start to beat up this priest and this Levite, if it had been me, I would have asked myself, why would I want to set aside the things that I have to attend to, the many things that I have to attend to and get involved, and especially when it is inconvenient. Some of you may be gasping now and saying, what kind of a pastor are you? The same as you. Exactly the same as you. The selfish kind. Because that's what I am. And you and I, we need the special work of God in our lives. But again, I need to qualify here that you need not stop at a roadside for everyone whose car is broken down and fix their tires. Or you know, when you travel, there are some places where you go, you cannot be giving out money on the streets. Am I correct? If you give up some, before long, you have about 5,000 people just around you. All right, kids will be pulling at you and probably they'll grab your shirt and your pants. All right, so I'm not saying that you and I need to do that, but we only need to do it when God speaks to us, place it on our hearts to do it. And when He leads you, you need to respond in obedience. Verse 35, the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. He paid his bills. He took out 2 silver coins and he paid his bills. We see here his faithfulness. He was reliable and dependable to both God and man. The Samaritan obviously had a good reputation. How do we know? Because he probably have been to this inn before and he had faithfulness and he had a good reputation and reliability. Because he told this innkeeper, take care of him. Whatever extra expenses he incur, when I come back, I will pay you. His word is good enough. Is your word good enough? Is my word good enough? Verse 36, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This expert of the law immediately knew the right answer. But listen very carefully here. Jesus gave him a pattern to follow. And that is the way the mind of the Hebrew works. They are never philosophical, arguing about abstract things. Their minds are so concrete. And even though the New Testament was written in Greek, the mind is still Hebrew. It is God gave us a pattern. Right from Genesis to Revelation, we do see a lot of patterns that you cannot miss. And Jesus gave this expert of the law a pattern to follow, a specific action that he need to obey. He need to go. Firstly, go. Secondly, do likewise. How are we doing? How are we doing in this area? Is our love visible, felt by people around us? Look at the priest and the Levite. The priest and the Levite is a picture of a dead religion. A dead religion. And this man who was beaten up is a picture of a sinner like you and I. And a dead religion cannot help the sinner. A dead religion cannot help a sinner. The Good Samaritan is a picture of Jesus Christ. He came to a hurting man and he brought him new life. He provided for him. And before he left, he provided for his future. And that's the same way that Jesus has provided for us today. And he will continue to provide for our future. When he comes back again, he will pay whatever other expenses that's been incurred. And we ought to be confident of the word of Jesus. What he said, he will do. Some of you at this point, you may be asking, "Oh, but Pastor John, all the while I've been taught that the good Samaritan is us." Yes, it's also us, because we are to be like Jesus. Today, can you ever see your name being substituted in Luke chapter 10 for the Good Samaritan? Perhaps it is time for us to, by faith, step out and spread this love. We are to reach out and not to be selfish and inward looking. We are to reach out to a lost world, people who are hurting and blinded and chained to sin without hope. And God wants to bring such people into contact with us. And when our paths cross, you and I, when God opens our eyes to see, that's when we have the opportunity to spread the agape love of Jesus. And it would mean involvement. I hope that every day when we wake up, we just pray that God will bring along somebody into our life that day. Because lost and hurting people matters to God. And it should matter to us. The last verse in Galatians, the last part of Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. Against such things there is no law. Why would Paul finish up by mentioning the word law again? It is because in the discussion in chapter 5, he started out by talking about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. He started out by talking about the law. He's showing us the relationship of the law to the human behavior. There is this relationship of the law to the human behavior. In verse 14, you remember that Paul started out by saying, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. This, people, is the demand of the law. And the flesh cannot fulfill it. It's only the work of the Holy Spirit in us that can produce this fruit. What then is the purpose of the law? The law is to show that we cannot keep the law. And we do need the Messiah. We do need Jesus to keep it on our behalf. And when we are in Jesus, we too will receive the righteousness and the fruit that Jesus can produce in us. God is looking for fruits, for the fruit in our lives. God is not looking for gifts. Gifts are great. But what God requires is fruit. Just like the fig tree that Jesus went up to, he saw the leaves. There are many works, many activities, religious things going on. But there is no fruit. And he cursed it. Today, in many churches, it is no different. When there is fruit, the leaves will follow. That's the way of the fig tree. Fruit comes first, then the leaves follow. The leaves are important, but God is looking for the fruits. And if there's no fruit, the axe is coming to the roots. That you and I, if a tree is deeply rooted in Jesus Christ, we will bear fruit. And our leaves will be evergreen. Our religious activities will be evergreen. It will not wither. This is what Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3 say. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Notice, fruit is mentioned first, not the leaves. Today, some of us sitting here, we may have been Christians for a long time, and we are like that man beaten up, left dying on the road. We don't have any more joy and contentment or purpose in life. That's because we have stopped walking with Jesus. We have stopped listening to his voice in the word. You don't hear the voice of the good shepherd anymore. And you have stopped obeying, and you're not enjoying his presence. Repent and go back to your master. Well, some of us here, we may have a lot of, we may be religious people, nice people, but we're still bound to sin, and you're still lonely, empty, guilty, and afraid of death. But Jesus loves you, and today you can start to bear fruits if you surrender your life to Jesus by admitting that you're a sinner, and you ask him to come into your heart to be your Lord and your Savior. He loves you a lot. So much that he went to the cross. I hope that you will not delay. Otherwise, you'll be spending a life filled with aimlessness, joy that's never lasting, possessions that will never satisfy. Can I challenge you to hand your life to God? Start walking with Jesus again. I'm going to pass the time back to Jonathan, and I hope that you will think through, and it is serious that if you should have a life that is Christ-like, meaningful, and if you have not, start. If you have missed some of the messages, would you just go back? They will be happy to make you copies if you cannot get onto the internet.